This is Audible.
Penguin Random House Audio presents Get Out of Your Head, Stopping the Spiral of Toxic Thoughts. This is the author, Jenny Allen. To the guy who always gets me out of my head, Zach Allen, you rescue me from myself constantly and always point me to Jesus. I love you and I like you. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Romans 12:2. This means it's possible. Part 1. All the thoughts. Chapter 1. Thinking about thinking. Take every thought captive. They say authors write books for two reasons. Either the author is an expert on the subject, or the subject makes the author desperate enough to spend years finding the answers. The latter most definitely describes me. This morning, I woke up intending to write to you, but first, I thought I need to spend some time with God. So, what did I do? I picked up my phone. I noticed an email about something I was working on, in which the sender was constructively critical of my work. Just as I decided to set my phone down, something else stole my attention. And the next thing I knew, I was on Instagram, noticing others' wins and glories contrasted with my work in process that seemed to not be measuring up. In minutes, with my phone, I decided that I was an inadequate writer. I was spending my life chasing things that mean nothing because I am nothing. I have nothing to say. I was spiraling fast into discouragement. Then my husband, Zach, came in happy, having just met with God, and I snapped at him. My spiral began to spin faster and more chaotically. In less than an hour, I had diminished myself, criticized all my work, decided to quit ministry, ignored God, and pushed away my greatest advocate and friend. Wow. Brilliant, Jenny. And that was only this morning? And now you want to try to help me with my chaotic thoughts? Well, I hear you. And I imagine all my life I will be in process with this. But because of the discoveries I get to share with you here, instead of my spiral stealing a day, a week, a few years, just an hour into it, there was a shift in my thinking. I did not stay paralyzed. I am free and joyful in writing to you. I want you to know that you do not have to stay stuck either. God built a way for us to escape the downward spiral, but we rarely take it. We've bought the lie that we are victims of our thoughts rather than warriors equipped to fight on the front lines of the greatest battle of our generation, the battle for our minds. The Apostle Paul understood the war that takes place in our thoughts, how our circumstances and imaginations can become weapons that undermine our faith and hope. The Bible records his bold declaration that we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Take every thought captive? Is that possible? Have you ever tried? Once a bird flew into our tiny house and wouldn't fly out. It took more than an hour for our whole family working together to catch that silly little sparrow. Shooting the bird with a BB gun? Easy. But capturing the wild sparrow flying through our house was an altogether different task. A nearly impossible one. How much more impossible to capture a wild thought on the fly. Yet the book I build my life on is telling me to capture all my thoughts, every one of them? Is God serious? Is this even possible? Because honestly, my thoughts run wilder than that hyperactive sparrow. And yours do too. I see the same wild chaos in your eyes and those of nearly every woman I meet. Like the young woman in so much pain who sat across from me this week, drowning in anxiety she has been fighting for 2 years. She looked at me pleading, "Help, tell me what to do. I don't want to live anxious." She said, "I'm in counseling, I'm in Bible study, I'm willing to take medicine. I want to trust God. Why can't I change? Why do I feel so stuck in this?" Goodness, I relate and have fought the same thing. It's incredible if you think about it. How can something we can't see control so much of who we are, determine what we feel and what we do and what we say or don't, dictate how we move or sleep, and inform what we want, what we hate, and what we love. How can the thing that houses all those thoughts, just a bunch of folded tissue, contain so much of what makes us who we are? Learning to capture our thoughts matters, because how we think shapes how we live. The patterns that keep us stuck. The subject of neuroscience has captivated me for years now, ever since one of my brilliant daughters began educating me on the science of the brain. When Kate, now a junior in high school, was in seventh grade, she came home from school one afternoon and announced to the rest of us, her two brothers, her sister, my husband Zach, and me, that she was going to cure Alzheimer's disease someday. We smiled, but years later, she still is reading books and articles on the subject, listening to every TED Talk on the brain, sharing research with me. Things like, did you know that more has been discovered about our minds in the last 20 years than in all the time before that? Did you know that an estimated 60 to 80% of visits to primary care physicians have a stress-related component? Did you know that research shows us that 75 to 98% of mental, physical, and behavioral illness comes from one's thought life? Did you know that, with what we know about the brain today, when scripture is talking about the heart, it really could be talking about the mind and the emotions we experience in our brains? Well, no, Kate, I did not. But that's very interesting. The truth is, it is interesting to me. Somewhere along the way, Kate's fascination became mine too, because she taught me that what she is learning in science is also scattered throughout my Bible, and many of the truths in the Bible concerning our thought lives have been backed up by science. This all became increasingly important to me as I became gripped by the idea that taking control of our minds could be the key to finding peace in the other parts of our lives. For several years, I'd been in deep running IF Gathering, the organization I believe God prompted me to start to disciple women and equip them to go disciple others. I loved our community, our gatherings, and the impact we seemed to be having, but over time I noticed a troubling trend among the women I loved and served every day. Women would feel conviction at an event or as they worked through our discipleship resources, and they would surrender their lives more fully to Jesus. They would soar on the wings of that resolve for a week, a month, sometimes a year or even two, but inevitably at some point, they'd slip back into old habits, old patterns of doing life. Maybe you know exactly what I mean. Maybe right now you're thinking of that toxic relationship you finally got out of, but then in a weak moment, resumed. Or you finally found peace about a less than desirable season of your life, but now your emotions have spiraled downward again, and all you do is complain. Or you were convicted about your porn habit and stopped, only to slip back into the habit weeks later. Or you recognized a pattern of being critical of your spouse, surrendered it, and truly started to change, just before you circled back to where you began. Why, I wondered, don't the changes so many women desperately want to make stick over the long haul? And why did I struggle with some of the same fears, negative patterns, and other sins that I had been fighting for years? Even as I observed this boomerang effect on a broad level, I was also in relationship with dear friends, women I knew well, who seemed to battle the same issues year after year. Each time we'd get together, I'd hear the same song, 500th verse. What prevented them from thriving? Why couldn't they get unstuck? Kate's discoveries as she continued to study the brain suggested one strong possibility. It's all in our heads. Breaking the spiral. There is much we don't know about the brain, but what's also true, like Kate says, we've learned more about the brain in the past 20 years than we knew for the previous 2000. We once thought of the mind as an immutable thing. The brain you were born with and the way it worked or didn't was just how it was. No sense fretting over what couldn't be changed. We now know that the brain is constantly changing, whether or not we intend for it to. In hopes of discovering how women can break free from our problematic patterns, I started picking up heady books about the mind and about neuroscience and about how real change occurs. I watched TED Talks that Kate pointed me toward about our brain's plasticity. I listened to brainy podcasts. I watched brainy documentaries. I talked to brainy people. I began to see a pattern at work in many of us. Our emotions were leading us to thoughts, and those thoughts were dictating our decisions, and our decisions were determining our behaviors, and then the behaviors were shaping our relationships, all of which could take us back to either healthy or unhealthy thoughts. Round and round and round we would go, spinning down, seemingly out of control. Our lives became defined by these endless cycles. Depressing, unless there is a way to interrupt it. How many of us are spending all our energy in conversations and counseling and prayer trying to shift the most visceral thing about us, our emotions, yet having no success? If you feel sad and I tell you to quit feeling sad, has any progress been made? What if instead of spending our energy trying to fix the symptoms, we went to the root of the problem, deeper even than the emotions that seem to kick off our cycles? The reality is that our emotions are a byproduct of something else. Our emotions are a byproduct of the way we think. Imagine there is a downward spiral that is our thought. It begins with an emotion, then loops to our thoughts, which then spiral to behaviors and then affect relationships, all of which has consequences. What's good about this news is that we can change our thinking. The Bible tells us so. One verse in Romans 12:22 states this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." My deep dive into the inner workings of the brain confirmed what the Bible says: we can take every thought captive. Not only can our thoughts be changed, but we can be the ones to change them. The problem is, we get on this spiraling train, often unaware of where our thoughts could actually lead. The well-known Puritan theologian John Owen said that the enemy's goal in every sin is death. His actual words were, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." It's time for us to fight. The average person has more than 30,000 thoughts per day. Of those, so many are negative that according to researchers, the vast majority of the illness that plague us today are a direct result of our toxic thought lives. This spiral is real and stuffed with more thoughts than it seems we can manage. But what if, instead of trying to take every thought captive, we took just one thought captive? What if I told you that one beautiful, powerful thought could shift this chaotic spiral of your life for the better? Every time you thought it. What if you could grab a hold of one truth that would quiet the flurry of untruths that has left you feeling powerless over your brain? One thought to think. Could you do that? Such a thought exists. Okay, more on that later. I understand that despite the straightforward nature of my ask, that you take hold of one truth to focus your mind, fulfilling it is no small thing. Why? Because a full-fledged assault is taking place in those folds of tissue that make you who you are. The greatest spiritual battle of our generation is being fought between our ears. What we believe and what we think about matters, and the enemy knows it, and he is determined to get in your head to distract you from doing good, to sink you so deep that you feel helpless, overwhelmed, shut down, and incapable of rising to make a difference for the kingdom of God. Even if you're one of those who won't be shut down and you are loving God and people as you go, a million toxic thoughts haunt you each step of the way. Whether you find yourself shut down or just haunted by nagging discontentment, here is my declaration on behalf of both you and me: no more. And I say on behalf of both you and me for a reason. The great irony is that while I thought God was directing me to all this great, groundbreaking information, how my friends could heal their lives by healing their brains and by thinking more thoughtfully about their thoughts so that I could help everyone else, what I couldn't possibly have known at the time was that I was about to need this healing myself. Chapter 2, What We Believe. At least I'm not as dumb as her. These words were spoken behind my back by Derek in my sophomore biology class. Derek was 3 times the size of every other awkward 15-year-old in my grade, a guy everyone feared. I was a shy, quiet student who barely opened my mouth. How could he possibly find me dumb? The thing was, I wasn't dumb. I made all A's and a few B's with little effort, even in the most academically challenging classes. I look back at that sophomore girl sitting there at that long science lab table, and I wish I could hold her face and tell her how not dumb she is. But I'm not sure she would listen. Within an hour of Derek saying she was dumb, those tiny folds of tissue between her ears had built an entire case against her value, her security, her intellect, and her potential that would play on repeat for a decade to come. A recent college grad with a degree in broadcast journalism, I was interviewing for a job at a news station. Two men from the station took my friend and me to dinner. They didn't want to talk about the job. They wanted to get to know us. After realizing they were hitting on us, I sat there and thought, I will never be taken seriously in business by men. That thought made me believe I did not have anything to offer as a woman in business. I built a case against my education, training, and gifts that would affect me for years to come. My husband and I found ourselves in one of our first real fights as a newly married couple. He ignored me, and I slammed some doors pretty hard. He moved on, but I couldn't stop thinking he doesn't really love me. And my mind started to build a case against our marriage. After losing my temper with my 8-year-old son, I lay in bed later that night and thought, I am failing as a parent. For years off and on, that thought twisted its way deeper into my mind. The thing is, I have always believed lies, and not just believed them, but built entire chapters of my life around them. I'm pretty sure the same is true for you. Lies we believe. My friend Christina, a licensed therapist, tells me that Psych 101 teaches therapists that when you and I choose to believe a lie about ourselves, it's one of these three lies we believe. I am helpless. I am worthless. I am unlovable. Reflexively, I try to prove her wrong. Seriously, Christina? Only three? I told her I've been known to believe 300 lies about myself in a day. Nope, she said. Each one of those 300 lies fits into one of these three. For the sake of argument, let's assume that Christina is right. The question I have for you is this. Which of the three do you most relate to? Is there one you're most vulnerable to? These lies, I am helpless, I am worthless, I am unlovable, shape our thinking, our emotions, and the way we respond to the world around us. They trap us in their cycle of distraction and distortion and pain, preventing us from recognizing the truth we should believe. Most detrimentally, they change how we view God. Every lie we buy into about ourselves is rooted in what we believe about God. Let's say I tend to feel worthless and invisible. And let's say I read Ephesians and learn that God, because he deeply loves me, chooses me, and adopts me. Even if I don't overtly deny the validity of this premise, I still doubt it's true for me. I nod at the truth, but I never fully absorb it and let it shape my identity. Then let's say I'm married to a spouse who is typically distracted with work. I don't feel seen in our marriage, which confirms my deep-seated fear that I am, indeed, worthless and invisible. So even in the most inconsequential of arguments with my husband, I feel anxious and start to spin every time he's short with me. I can't see all that he has on his shoulders. I can't empathize with his stresses, and my needs exceed his ability to ever meet them. Before long, we are full on fighting constantly, and we don't even know why. My husband now has become the enemy in my mind and can't ever seem to say what I need to hear or be whom I need him to be. And the spiral of my thoughts has now invaded my relationships and robbed me of joy and peace. No human is ever meant to be the person who fills our souls or holds in place our worth. Only God can do that. But until I throw off the lie that God's love isn't for me, my emotions, decisions, behaviors, and relationships will remain twisted up in the mistaken belief that I'm worthless. When we begin to think about our thoughts, perhaps for the first time, we can stop the downward spiral. We can reset and redirect them. That's our hope. Not that we would wrestle each and every fear, but that we would allow God to take up so much space in our thinking that our fears will shrink in comparison. I love the quote from A.W. Tozer that says, "If God is exalted, 1,000 minor problems will be solved at once." Sign me up. I want that. Want to know a secret? We can have that. But please know that the enemy of our souls has no intention of releasing his grip on our minds without a fight. And let me tell you, he doesn't play fair. Here, we are just getting to know each other, and I'm about to let you in on some of the worst mental hell I've experienced. And I'm preparing you now because it's heavy, and I don't much like heavy. I like fun and happy things, but if I don't take you into the darkness with me, then you might not believe me when I say that it is well worth the effort to face the recesses of our thoughts, believing that God can bring about life and peace. I know this is possible, this shifting of our thoughts and in turn our lives. I know because it's happened for me. But before I discovered the thought that shifts us from turmoil to peace, I experienced the all-out attack of the enemy. Under attack. It was my first visit back home to Little Rock in several months. As I sat in the passenger seat of my mom's white SUV, I took in the familiar landmarks, my old high school, the Chili's restaurant my friends and I frequented after football games and basketball games, and the pool I always swam in growing up. I was reminded of just how comforting coming home can be. Soon we arrived at our destination, a Baptist church, where I was scheduled to deliver two talks with a book signing event sandwiched between. During my first talk, I swung for the fences with the women seated before me. I was bold and clear in my presentation of the gospel message. I told the few thousand women gathered, "There's a real enemy with demons at his beck and call. He wants to take you out. He's determined to steal your faith." I ached for them to experience the freedom Christ offers and for them to refuse to sleepwalk through their lives. After that came the book signing with the expected hubbub. Afterward, I somehow found myself standing totally alone, something I try to avoid at large events for the sake of personal safety. The participants had already headed back into the auditorium to take their seats. Conference organizers were buzzing around, tending to details, and staff were all covering their various posts. There I stood in the foyer, just me and one other person, a kind-looking woman I didn't know. I realized I needed to get moving and find my seat ahead of the next session, which was about to start. I took two steps toward the auditorium when suddenly that kind-looking woman was in my face. Her expression darkened, her warm smile disappeared, her eyes narrowed as she focused intently on me. "We are coming for you," she said in an urgent whisper. "You need to quit talking about us. We are coming for you." Her comments were so out of context that I couldn't sort out what she meant. "Ma'am," I said, "I'm confused. What are you talking about?" With chilling certainty, she said, "You know exactly what I'm talking about." "I'm sorry," I said, still seeking clarity. She repeated, "Quit speaking of us." "I don't know what you're talking about," I said. Again, she said, "You know exactly what I'm talking about." But I didn't. And then I did. I took several steps backward, turned toward the auditorium, approached one of the security guards who'd been asked to cover the event, and said with as much composure as I could muster, "The woman who's in the foyer just made threats against me. Can you please keep an eye on her?" Moments later, I took the stage and began my last talk. Partway through, I heard shrieking in the hallway that ran alongside the large auditorium. The tiny hairs on my arm stood on end as I briefly paused. I knew exactly who was screaming, and I knew exactly what this was about. Figuring the security personnel would take care of the distraction, I launched back into my talk. This was just a crazy woman making empty threats. I would go home and forget all about it. Then the devil overplayed his hand. While the woman was screaming bloody murder in the foyer, the power went out. I'm talking all the lights, the entire sound system, the giant screens behind me, everything. We were silent there in the dark. Did I mention this was a huge megachurch with backup systems for its backup systems? On a sunny day during a heavily staffed event, the power doesn't just go out. The screaming continued as we all listened, stunned. "This has never happened before," the pastor of the church would later tell me. The screaming you heard was that woman you pointed out to the guard and her daughter. What was this all about? Dang. I mean, I proclaim Jesus, and I believe everything he taught. He taught about the enemy and showed his power over demonic forces. The enemy wasn't mysterious to Jesus. To him, spiritual warfare was matter of fact. Jesus cast out demons regularly. That's what the Bible says. But while I believe there is a real devil and that he has real demons working for him and that a battle for our hearts and souls and minds is playing out all around us all the time, I'll tell you this. I'd never before seen such an undeniable manifestation of Satan's work. The experience could have been terrifying, but instead, it had a different outcome initially. It made me wild with faith. I vividly remember that night. I talked about Jesus with everyone who would listen, including the waiter at the restaurant my family and I went to afterward, and my sister's friends who happened to be in town. I was overwhelmed with how real and true it all was. God, heaven, the enemy, this war we're in. I'd never before been as sure as I was that day. All of this is true. Which is why the spiral of darkness that followed caught me so incredibly by surprise. Chapter 3, Spiraling Out. On my way back to my parents' home from that speaking engagement in Little Rock, I called Zach. He and I had been in an argument before I left town to go speak. About what? I don't remember, but I do remember my first words to him after he accepted my call were, "Hey, babe, fight's over, okay?" While I had him on the phone, I began peppering him with questions. How are our finances? Are we at odds with anyone? How are the kids? I actually used the phrase circle the wagons, as in, we need to circle the wagon, Zach. What? Was our herd of cattle in danger? The truth was, I didn't know where the danger might be, and I didn't exactly want to find out. Why are you worried, Jenny? He asked. My anxiety was showing. I'm sure he was wondering, what went down at that sweet Baptist church? I told him the story, and my never overly dramatic husband took me very seriously. Over the phone that night, we walked through all the parts of our lives that were within our control and made sure there wasn't an obvious place for us to be attacked. We relaxed a little. But starting that night, immediately after I experienced such absolute certainty in my faith, every night without fail, I'd wake up at 3 a.m. in a momentary panic. Ugh, it's 3 a.m. again. It's not that I'm not accustomed to waking up in the middle of the night. What woman who has raised children isn't? But this time, the wakefulness was different. My mind was racing and it terrified me. I would circle for hours in the middle of the night. It started with small thoughts and fears, wondering whether I was behind on laundry, worrying about one of my kids, but it would quickly move to bigger fears. Is God real? I was spending my life for him, and that doubt suggested a terrifying possibility that I was wasting my life. In the dark, alone in the quiet, I would push it away, but it seemed to yo-yo back into my brain, a nagging question I couldn't shake. Ironically, my middle name is Faith, yet mine seemed to be eroding. Bible study teacher Beth Moore, a self-described former pit dweller, has said that there are three kinds of pits: the kind we jump into, the kind we accidentally slip into, and the kind we're thrown into. This pit was the latter I had been thrown in. The question that haunted me during those sleepless nights was how on earth to get out. I've known people who at some point in their life begin to doubt their career choices, or they doubt whether they marry the right person, or they doubt their purpose in life. But what I was doubting went right to the core of who I was. I doubted the existence of God. Lying awake in my silent, too dark bedroom each night, I doubted whether God was real. If he was real, did he really see me? Did he really love me? Did he really care? What was I thinking? Of course God cared. Didn't he? The weight of my thoughts. When had the faith I'd proclaimed with sincere fervor seeped right out of me? Who had taken it? Where had it gone? And would I ever get it back? Suddenly, I was filled with doubt. Truthfully, it wasn't sudden. It was slow, subtle, almost imperceptible, growing slightly each night as I lay there in the dark. My usually cheerful and optimistic demeanor was replaced by a lingering uneasiness. None of the methods I'd been taught over the course of my life about getting out of a funk were working. I was still working out and being productive at work and attending church, but my optimism was captured by a real, full-on war for my mind. I was being pulled under as these thoughts of doubt continued their relentless assault. Eventually, what began in the night slipped into the daylight. More and more, I wondered whether it was all true. But in the daytime, plenty of distractions exist. Grabbing distractions, our brains are excellent at that. And when it came to the moments I needed faith, I would choose it. I'd lean hard on the decades of my story with God until I started to notice my passion eroding. My spiraling thoughts were dragging me into exhaustion. Doubt steals hope, and with no hope, everything that matters doesn't feel as important anymore. Have you ever been confronted with something so hard or heavy that it made you question everything you believed? I have since recognized that the enemy was at work, but in the midst of the downward spiral, I couldn't see it. My thoughts seemed to have control over me instead of the other way around. Looking back, I wish I could talk to myself, shake myself out of the toxic spiral I was in. There was a way out, and if you're in a small spiral or an all-out tailspin right now, I promise there is hope. Sinking fast. I'm helpless. I'm worthless. I'm unlovable. There in bed, 3 a.m. attack after 3 a.m. attack, I'd somehow fallen prey to believing all three lies. Everything I'd believed before meant nothing. God meant nothing. Life meant nothing. I was helpless because I was nothing. I was worthless because I was nothing. I was unlovable because who loves nothing? The danger of toxic thinking is it produces an alternate reality, one in which distorted reasoning actually seems to make sense. I thought about all the hard I had walked through in recent years. I'd watched one of my best friends suffer a series of massive strokes while also suffering an agonizing divorce. Watched my sister Katie's world and marriage fall apart. Endured wild challenges surrounding the adoption of our son Cooper from Rwanda. Faced an onslaught of criticism from leaders I respect as I mustered the strength to launch an organization and lead a team for the first time. Watched my husband Zach go through a terrifying bout with depression. The list went on. Had my confidence in God's goodness been misplaced all this time? In the wee hours of the morning, I began to hypothesize about where my life was headed. Had I given my life to a meaningless mission? Had all my effort and passion been for nothing? Everything that once seemed so true and vital seemed to be fading away. Around this time, my family went to see the latest Avengers movie, Infinity War. The movie has been out long enough that I don't feel bad about the spoiler. In the end, some of my favorite superheroes just vanish, crumbling into ash and blowing away as if they'd never been there, as if they'd never existed at all, as if their lives meant nothing. I sat in that theater, tormented by the idea that this was my destiny too. Whatever fulfillment I'd experienced, whatever impact I'd known, all of it was bound for vaporization. Nothing would matter in the end. I would be in the dark, in a grave, the end. No God, no rescue. I was nothing. My life meant nothing. Nothing mattered now. If there is no God, then who cares about anything? I told you it was going to get dark. For 18 months straight, more than 500 days, this is what I thought about. Until I learned to think differently about my thoughts, until I remembered I had a choice. Chapter 4, Breaking Free. You're going to think I've lost my mind. I was telling my dear friends, Esther and Anne, my cheeks still damp with tears, my hands shaking in my lap as the three of us perched awkwardly on the bench seats of a bus in a remote region of Uganda. I mean, really? It's possible I've actually lost my mind. My choice to shoot straight with them about what I'd been experiencing, the months on months of 3 a.m. wake-up calls, the doubt, the unbelief, the terrifying sense that I'd lost my spiritual footing, was precipitated by their having observed my melting down 30 minutes prior in the office of the Ugandan officials we'd been meeting with. They'd watched as I came undone, so weary from fighting some unknowable force, so sick of pretending everything was okay when absolutely nothing was okay, that the only option I had was to tell them the truth. So I spilled it, all of it. The weird encounter with the woman in Arkansas, the threat she'd made, "We're coming for you," the endless sleepless nights, the fear that I'd lost my faith, even though I don't believe it's possible for a person to lose her faith. My mouth spoke the words faster than my brain could process what exactly I was saying, as though I had pushed play on a secret recording I'd been making of the horror that had been my life for the last 18 months. "I don't know what I believe anymore," I said. "It's been dark. Worse than I know how to say. I've been questioning everything for so many months. I don't know if I still believe God. I think that maybe I don't." Anne studied my face with her characteristic intensity, waiting until I took a breath to insert her thoughts. "No, no," she said. "I know you. I know your faith. I have walked with you and watched you all this time." I looked at her, wide-eyed, desperate for her perspective to be true. "Jenny, this is the enemy," she said. "None of this is from God. This awfulness you've been experiencing, this isn't who you are." As her words pierced my inner chaos and penetrated my mind, I let my eyes fall shut and nodded my head. Truth breaks through. The catalyst of my emotional meltdown in that Ugandan office was the startling experience of hearing a stranger proclaim intimately familiar words. During many of those 500-plus angst-ridden nights back home, the only solace I could find was in obsessively reciting a passage of scripture that I hoped and prayed would keep me tethered to my faith in God. Years earlier, I'd memorized Psalm 139, and there in the black darkness of my bedroom, my mind whirring with doubt and fear, I'd whisper these words: "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." I was banking on these words being true, specifically the ones where David, the author of the psalm, said that try though we might, there is in fact no way to escape the presence of God. I wanted that to be true. I needed that to be true. So I'd whispered those words into the dark with desperate passion again and again and again. There in Uganda, my friends and I were visiting various refugee camps to observe the work being done by Food for the Hungry, an organization we all wanted to support in this effort. It was deeply gratifying to see the progress being made, even as I was in no shape to take it in. Our little team had come in from the field to a cramped office where we were to meet the in-country officials who were facilitating this good work. They were all believers, all passionate about the strides being made, all gracious and chatty and kind. "You'll join us for our devotionals first before the meeting?" one of the men asked, to which we enthusiastically said yes. I situated myself on one side of the unair-conditioned room across from Anne and Esther, and exhaled 1,000 distracting thoughts. After a brief prayer, the man opened his Bible and began to read. "O Lord, you have searched me and know me," he said, his thick accent rolling over the R's. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar." As these words emerged from his lips, realization sank heavy in me. He's reading from Psalm 139. Are you kidding me? He's reading from Psalm 139. "You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me." I felt myself brace as he spoke. I knew what was coming next. "Where shall I go from your spirit," he said, "or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Tears sprang to my eyes. The room grew very hot. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." I knew that to excuse myself just then would have been inappropriate, even though I really did want to bolt. I felt my throat hitch and my eyes burn as dammed up tears broke free. Here, halfway around the world, in a microscopic village we'd traveled a full day by prop plane and rickety bus to get to, I heard these familiar words from the mouth of a man whose native language isn't English. We love the same God. How could this God not be real? This man could have read one of the other tens of thousands of passages, but here we were reading the very words, the only words, that were holding up my fragile faith. When Anne said those simple words, "Jenny, this isn't who you are," she was right. In my soul, I knew it. This wasn't who I was. I loved God. I was a believer. I trusted Jesus and prized my faith. And God was not going to let go of me. The fears, the doubts, the restlessness, the pain, none of it was who I was. God is real. I am valuable. My life matters. He is real. I had an enemy and I'd let him beat me up for too long. I was over it. This was war. Clear vision restored. After Anne and Esther and I returned home from Uganda, Anne laid out our plan of attack. Part of me felt like a bother to my good friends, but the rest of me was desperate for help. To stand in solidarity against whatever or whomever had pulled me so deep into the pit of unbelief and doubt, Anne decided that for 24 hours, the three of us would together pray and fast from all food and drink. No morning smoothie, no Torchy's tacos for lunch, no late afternoon Starbucks, the flat white, or the Madeleines. Water, that was it. For a full day, we'd take the energy that usually went into thinking about food, preparing food, and eating food, and direct it instead toward prayer. We'd pray for my confidence. We'd pray for my steadiness. We'd pray for my faith. It all was way too self-focused for me, but given the fear and pain I'd been dealing with, I was all in. In the days following Uganda, I must have replayed that comment of Anne's 1,000 times. This isn't who you are. How could one simple declaration, one simple reminder, unlock the thick chains binding my mind and my heart for over a year? I thought about something the Apostle Paul, known also by his Hebrew name, Saul, experienced upon coming to faith in Christ. He'd been a persecutor of Christians until he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he'd fallen blind. For 3 days, Acts 9 says, Saul ate nothing, drank nothing, and saw nothing. He had been directed by Jesus to go into the city and wait for further instruction. So the blind man, being led by his travel companions, did as he was told. Eventually, a disciple from Damascus, named Ananias, came and laid hands on Saul. And he said, Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Saul rose, Saul was baptized, Saul ate a meal, Saul gained strength. It is no exaggeration to say that upon hearing Anne's words, this isn't who you are, I could see something I hadn't been able to see in months. Because alone in the dark, the devil can tell you whatever the hell he wants. Now, I wasn't alone. I was fighting, and in Christ I was given the authority and power to win. Something like scales fell from my eyes, and finally I had vision again. I'd had an encounter with truth, and while, quote, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, as Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. The spiritual person is led by truth, even when that spiritual person has been in the dark for what seemed a very, very long time. I knew Anne had been right. The moment of change. Interestingly, during those months of torment, everything about my public life had screamed of a sincere, rooted faith. I had proclaimed Jesus with unabated passion and seen the miracles of lives changed, all the while fighting to hold on to my faith. I was actually full of faith. I just didn't feel very full of faith. What I felt was very beaten up. The tragedy for me was I didn't have to be spinning out for 18 months. Neither do you. We don't have to spin out for 18 months. We don't have to spin out for 18 minutes. We don't have to spin out at all. I hesitate to say this next thing for several reasons. Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you fought specific bondage for your entire life, and my answer will seem pat. Maybe you can't even imagine freedom, let alone work to pursue it. But I'm going to say it anyway. I'm going to say it because it's true. You can, in fact, change in an instant. You and I can change. Science proves we can. Our brains are full of neural pathways, some shallow and moldable, and some grooves dug deep from a lifetime of toxic thoughts. In both cases, God is mighty to save. In both cases, He's mighty to heal. After our period of fasting and prayer, my brain felt newly awake and my thinking sharp and clear, as if I'd been peering through a heavy fog that suddenly lifted. I set out to understand what Scripture tells us about our minds. I started studying, and the first verse that I began to dissect was from Paul, a verse we touched on briefly earlier. "Do not be conformed to this world," he said in Romans 12:2, "but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do you want to be transformed? I don't know why else you would be listening to this book. Is there another reason? I mean, Netflix is beckoning, dishes are in the sink, and there are 10,000 other things you could be doing, yet you're here. So I'm guessing you're here because you actually hope to be radically different somehow. We're going to attack something most sane people wouldn't dare to fight. Worse still, the reason they don't fight it is that they don't even recognize the fight is happening. They don't realize there is an all-out assault against them. They don't see the enemy coming for them. They don't know they're about to get trampled. They're living completely unaware. That was me for a year and a half. But then came the moment when truth pierced my darkness and everything shifted. But let's not be naive. If our thought lives are the deepest, darkest places of stronghold within us, all hell will try to stop us from being free. We're not going to slap on strategies. No, we're going to go to war against the root of the darkness within us. And we're going to have to dig deep to pull that root up. This is going to take work. This is going to take patience. This is going to take buckets of grace for ourselves. After I told my friends about my 18-month spiral of doubt, because of how urgent it was, we threw at this beast of a spiral everything, spiritually speaking, that God gave us in our arsenals. I saw healing quickly when I recognized the attack of the enemy and I began fighting back. In other spirals where grooves have been dug deep, healing is taking place over time. But in all cases, the weapons we fight with are the same. Day by day, we fight to be the captors of our thoughts rather than the ones taken captive. While I was typing the previous section, I got a text from my friend who told me that my website had been hacked by a porn site. Yep. As I am talking about going to war with the devil, he goes to war with me. Is it a coincidence? I don't think so. I want to add something important here. You may live with a low-grade sadness and have for as long as you can remember. Or maybe for you, it's far worse than that. Two people in my life who love Jesus deeply are fighting regular desires to take their own lives. With the National Alliance of Mental Illness reporting that 1 in 5 adults experiences a mental health condition every year, it's safe to say that mental illness is rampant. If mental illness is a struggle you face, may I please wrap loving arms around you, look you in the eyes, and whisper, this, your anxiety or depression or bipolar disorder or suicidal thoughts, is not your fault. You may be suffering from a true chemical breakdown in your body. I get that. Several members of my family depend on medicine to help regulate their brain chemistry. Please hear me. There is no shame in that choice. Praise God for those tools that help. I just want you to know, please lean in close and hear this, that throughout this book, whenever I talk about God giving us a choice about how we think, I'm not suggesting that you can think your way out of mental illness. I'm not. I have experienced seasons of anxiety so brutal that I was paralyzed. There are seasons when we need help in the form of counseling and medicine. But I hope to show you that in every season, there is help that we can access for ourselves. Learning to think a single thought can help us all. Those of us who struggle with mental illness and those of us whose struggles are of a different sort. Chapter 5, Where Thoughts Are Captured. As I mentioned earlier, capturing all our thoughts seems an impossible task, especially when we consider our potential number of thoughts per minute. Based on that, 30,000 thoughts a day and 16 waking hours, we might think about 31 thoughts per minute. Remember what I said about taking just one thought captive? What if one thought held the power to interrupt our spirals and bring peace to our mental chaos? Paul's own life was a picture of interruption. After the scales fell from his eyes, Paul's life and mind centered on an entirely new reality. There was no other hope, no other narrative, no other track playing in the background. He stopped the things that had distracted him and let himself focus on one simple thing. To me, to live is Christ, Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, and to die is gain. It's all, always about Christ. Paul experienced a massive shift, and now he was a totally different man. No longer was he a slave to his circumstances or his emotions. Paul now chose to live aware of the power of Christ in him, through him, and for him. Paul now had the Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and he chose to live aware of and under that power. In what may be the most provocative explanation in Paul's entire New Testament litany of provocative explanations, the apostle had this to say in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In the late Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, the last bit reads like this: we use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies, tearing down barriers erected against the truth of God, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ. Our tools are ready at hand for clearing the ground of every obstruction and building lives of obedience into maturity. Here's what I take from these words. You and I have been equipped with power from God to tear down the strongholds in our minds, to destroy the lies that dominate our thought patterns. We have the power and authority to do this. Yet we walk around acting as if we have no power over what we allow into our minds. If our toddler is throwing a fit in the grocery store, we correct him, redirect him. Yet we have allowed our minds to have outright meltdowns with zero correction. For 18 months straight, I thought I was a victim of the arguments against God rising within me. For too many years of my life, I thought I was a victim of the negativity rising within me. Do you relate to what I'm saying? Have you also spent too much of your life believing you are a victim to your thoughts? Paul tells us that we don't have to live this way, that we can take captive our thoughts. And in doing so, we can wield our power for good and for God, slaying strongholds left and right. The interrupting thought. This promise of wielding power over our thoughts sounds great, doesn't it? Yet I sense a small question from you. How? As in, thanks, Jenny, sounds terrific, but how on earth do I get that done? Throughout the coming chapters, you and I will learn how to go to war with the weapons that God has given us, weapons that can take out seven strategic enemies that attack us and undermine our efforts to maintain steady, sound minds. The big picture here is this: we have chaotic thought lives. These thoughts often lead to wild emotions. True? Emotions that tell us how to behave. And those behaviors dramatically affect our relationships, continuing that downward spiral we talked about previously. What we're saying then is that how we think directly results in how we live. This may sound terrifying, but in fact, it's exciting. You're going to have to trust me for now. But this is what I know. While we may not be able to take every thought captive in every situation we face every day, we can learn to take one thought captive, and in doing so, affect every other thought to come. So what is the one thought that can successfully interrupt every negative thought pattern? It's this: I have a choice. That's it. The singular interrupting thought is this: I have a choice. If you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you have the power of God in you to choose. You are no longer a slave to passions, to lusts, to strongholds, to sin of any kind. You have a God-given, God-empowered, God-redeemed ability to choose what you think about. You have a choice regarding where you focus your energy. You have a choice regarding what you live for. I have a choice. We are not subject to our behaviors, genes, or circumstances. We are not subject to our passions, lusts, or emotions. We are not subject to our thoughts. We have a choice because we are conquerors who possess weapons to destroy strongholds. Now, we rarely get to choose our circumstances, but Paul said we have a choice about how we think about those sometimes challenging things. And I love that truth. I love that truth because so often I sit down with women and I hear your stories, and it doesn't matter what country or city you're in, the struggles are the same. I'm talking to women in huts in Uganda. I'm sitting on the mud floor with them with interpreters, and they are talking about the same fears for their kids that I have for mine. The people that stand out to me are the ones who have chosen to trust Jesus more than trusting their ability to make everything work out fine. These heroes of the faith are not subject to their own thoughts. They are not subject to their own feelings. They believe in one chief aim. And with every ounce of their power, they are working to think about Christ. Jesus is the axis around which all their thoughts spiral and spin. When their minds turn and turn, they fixate on Him, which prompts the question, what do you fixate on? You know your fixation. It's the thing you constantly think about. Come on. My besties know my fixations because those fixations aren't easily hidden. Our fixations come out in our words, in our feelings, in our decisions. They are usually the focus of the books we read, the podcasts we subscribe to, the websites we scour, the groups we join, and the obsessions we pursue. Are you fixated on the fear that your kid will someday rebel? You're going to read a lot of parenting books. Are you anxious about getting sick or not being uber healthy? You'll listen to tons of health podcasts and spend a small fortune on essential oils. I've written before about the eating disorder I wrestled with in college and for several years afterward. It started when I was a cheerleader at the University of Arkansas and we were weighed in every week. If any of us on that squad gained more than 3 pounds in the week prior, we got benched for the week's game. So I was obsessed over meals, over working out, over what to eat and not eat. Those weigh-ins stopped, but my obsessiveness didn't. My fixation became a place I felt tragically stuck in. Then I read Paul's famous words, "I could take my thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ." My mind was blown. My spiral was interrupted. I had power over my life and mind again. God has given you the power to interrupt this fixation. That's what that verse from Paul said to me. This was news I desperately needed to hear. The question that remained was, how? How could I interrupt my downward spin? For you, the answer, at least in part, might lie in counseling, or in community, or in fasting, certainly in prayer. For you and me both, the answer will center on God, on His presence, on His power, on His grace, and on His word. Every spiral can be interrupted. No fixation exists outside of God's long, reaching arms. Because we are a new creation, we have a choice. He has given us the power and the tools and His Spirit to shift the spiral. When we're willing to take the initiative here, some pretty cool stuff starts to unfold. When we think new thoughts, we physically alter our brains. When we think new thoughts, we make healthier neural connections. When we think new thoughts, we blaze new trails. When we think new thoughts, everything changes for us. A mental reset. One author I came across in my studies about the brain was Dr. Dan Siegel, a professor of clinical psychiatry. Where attention goes, he wrote, neural firing flows and neural connection grows. Patterns you thought were fixed are actually things that with minimal effort can indeed be changed. We are not passive in all this activity of mind and awareness. What we think about, our brains become. What we fixate on is neurologically who we will be. It all comes down to a thought, and then another thought, and then another thought after that. Tell me what you're thinking about, in other words, and I'll tell you who you are. Take my son Cooper, for instance. He's 10. Whenever he starts spiraling, his mind and body and emotions going down, 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 I work to interrupt the spiral. I work to help redirect his thoughts. Buddy, time out, I tell him. I love you. You're okay. You don't have to panic. You can choose another way. You don't have to be steamrolled by this. I tell Cooper what is real. I tell Cooper what is true. And then I try to remember that what's true for him is also true for me. Want in on a secret? That stuff, it's true for you too. You and I redirect children all the time. Why don't we redirect ourselves? First, of course, we have to remind ourselves that change is possible. Let me say it again. We have a choice. And the more often we grab hold of that truth, the easier it will be to interrupt the downward spiral of our thoughts. As I've been practicing the patterns we're about to walk through together, shifting my thoughts has become more disciplined. I want you to imagine a spiral. Starting from the bottom this time, with the emotions and thoughts about to spiral out of control, see how we can stop and change them by choosing the mind of Christ. Paul's words in Romans have never been more real to me than in this fight. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This is a daily battle, and I may not be doing it perfectly, but I have seen significant improvement in my life. The change that once felt impossible, probable at best, was now in plain sight. Where are you and I headed? We're aiming for one step beyond even that. Based on Paul's writings long ago to the Church of Rome, you and I can learn to mind our minds to the point that controlling our thoughts becomes reflexive, an automatic, intuitive response. In Romans 8:5, Paul said that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and that those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. He went on, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I have read and reread this passage in the past few months, mulling over how life would be if I could truly have a mind that dwells on the Spirit. a mind that is full of life and peace, a mind that is constantly thinking about God, who He is, and what He wants for me. I so desperately want that perfect peace God promises when my mind is fixed on Him. Again, not perfectly, but more regularly thinking this way. I want to be so well-versed in the patterns of thinking in line with the Spirit that my default is not to rely on the flesh, but on the Spirit in everything. This is the goal of our deliberate interruptions. We abruptly stop the crazy spirals of our minds. As we practice the art of interruption, we're shifting to a whole new mindset. And with each shift, we will find ourselves growing more and more into the mind of Christ. When we're spiraling in noise or distractedness, we have a choice to shift our minds back to God through stillness. When we're spiraling in isolation, we have a choice to shift our minds back to God through community.